Well, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to read all of chapter 1 and Hannah's prayer from chapter 2 as well. And then straight after that, Martin's going to come and preach. 1 Samuel bit of historical background. To 1 Samuel, it's quite an uncertain time in the history of God's people. They're in the land, but they haven't really established the kingdom. We're some way off the reigns of David and Solomon. We're in the time of the judges, really, still. And Samuel, of course, is a book. It's about the raising up of God's man, of Samuel himself. And these first chapters tell us his story and how God went about doing that. I'm going to read chapter 1, and then when we come to chapter 2, I'll indicate some of the verses that we'll say together. Okay, so hopefully you've got the Church Bible in front of you, the ESV Bibles. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll start reading some of those out loud together. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, "How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you." But Hannah answered, "No, my lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. And then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, "I have asked for him from the Lord." The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice, and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever." Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word." So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli, and she said, "O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Well, the next three verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, let's say out loud all together with me. "And Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn.'" Let's read verses 6, 7, and 8 together. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest.
Thank you, Tim, and thank you for your welcome. And I do look forward to talking with many of you afterwards, if you'd like to do that. And it's good to be with you. Thank you, Tim, for reading all of that. It was quite a long story. Some of it's well known. But I wanted the whole story read, really so that in my preaching, I don't need to tell you the story again. So in a sense, much of what I want to say will be by way of application of that story to us today. If you've seen the title, and it's up there on the screen behind me in that passage, it's simply "A Special Baby." And I guess, although it's November and it's the wrong month for Christmas, I know that, some of you will think, well, a special baby, it must be about Christmas and it must be about Jesus. And in one sense, I hope it is and it will be. So stay with me for that. But in a way, every baby is special, isn't it? And Wendy and I had the privilege a couple of weeks ago of meeting our fifth granddaughter for the first time. She was born 4 weeks ago tomorrow. You have to remember exactly the day and how many weeks old when people ask you. And we saw her in East London, in Stratford, and were introduced to her little Edith. Edie to her friends, but we're calling her Edith, aren't we, I think, at the moment. And she was delightful. Not everyone loves babies, by the way. They're dirty, smelly, noisy, hungry, very demanding. But when you meet them, God has made babies to be delightful and sweet to us. Now, on the surface, when you read this opening chapter of 1 Samuel, and Tim's given some helpful historical background, on the surface, it appears to be about a special baby. The boy Samuel, we know quite a lot about him, who listens to Eli. He thinks it's Eli in the temple in the night. It's God speaking to him. Then he grows up to be a prophet of the Lord. And he's the one who, as we heard earlier, who anoints both Saul as the first king and then David, who is going to go on to become this great king, a figure prefiguring the Messiah, Jesus coming in the future. So it appears to be about the baby, the special baby. Except that in this first chapter at the beginning, there is no baby. And that's the point. And that's the pain. And that really is where I want to start this morning. It is a lovely story, but I want us to connect, if we may, with the pain of this woman who is praying in such distress that a wise elderly priest thinks she's had too much to drink. It was a private prayer, and in a sense it was a personal prayer, but it was a prayer of anguish and pain. Now just let me be clear that the reason we can connect Hannah's pain with ourselves today is simply for this reason, that Hannah's God is our God. Some of you might wonder why people like Tim and myself and many others spend time working out the Bible's teaching on a whole lot of things. One of the most fundamental truths of Scripture is that God does not change. So the same God who spoke to Samuel in the temple, the same God who heard Hannah's prayer, is our God today. There is no other God. We believe in one true living God. He's from everlasting to everlasting. So when we read a story like this, it is far away and it is long ago, but God is the same. And I think I want to say too this morning, our world experiences the same pain that Hannah felt. And the first thing I want us to do in our time this morning in the Word of God is to feel the pain of a broken world, to feel the pain of a broken world. Now, that's a general statement. I do want to say that I'm acutely aware that here in a congregation like this, there will be people who are feeling pain now, all kinds of pain. It may be this kind of pain of childlessness. It may be the pain of anxiety about your health, about finance, about work, about family. It may be deeply personal pain in your mind, in your feelings. I don't know, and many others may not know, but please take encouragement from the Scripture that this passage explains, almost exposes, one individual woman in deep grief, in a very personal and private place, coming to God and finding help. And whatever pain you and I go through, and you've been through them, I've been through them, we all do, times of pain, please let's remember, God is able to help. He understands. That's why Jesus came, to live our life, to feel our pain. And he is like a high priest to us. We can go to him with our anguish. We're encouraged in the Scriptures, aren't we, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Jesus himself wept at the grave of Lazarus. He also wept, which is less well known, at the stubbornness of the city of Jerusalem, who would not accept him, would not turn to God in spite of all that they knew. And maybe I could just say this to those who are younger here in the congregation. We hear a lot, rightly, in the media, and you will at school, about mental health and emotional health and well-being. Sometimes, certainly when I was your age, Christians weren't always good at talking about emotional and mental health. And in that sense, we live in a healthier society today. People will talk about what goes on that's unseen. That's what Hannah was going through. She was going through mental and emotional anguish in her life, and as she prayed to God at that time, there in the tabernacle, there with Eli the priest listening. It's good to express and to understand our emotions, but not to leave them there, to share them, yes, to help get help from others, but to come to God as well. So, you know the story, and I don't need to go over it again, but what a sad circumstance. And you feel for this woman, Hannah. And the text, it couldn't be clearer, could it? And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children, there in verse 2. Simple statement, Hannah had no children. Some of you may have been through or be going through that very pain. I've mentioned in my introduction our fifth granddaughter. What a joy for us to have children and grandchildren. For many, many people, that never happens, and the joy never comes. And this was worse. This man, and I can't spend time on this now, he had two wives. God allowed that. It really wasn't God's purpose and plan. It never is. In some cultures, it's still so. But the other wife was provoking her, taunting her. Here are my children. And bless him, even Elkanah didn't quite get it, did he? He gave her as much love as he could. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? No, you're not, Elkanah. Men, listen, it isn't the same. For a woman, for a man too, becoming a parent is a very special thing. And there's a sense in which nothing can make up for that. And Hannah, I'm sure, had many times said to the Lord, why? And please. But she got to the point where it was so much of a pain in her life that she determined that she would stand as she did. She made herself visible and she prayed. And she prayed fervently and deeply to God. We'll come to her prayer in a moment. But what I want to say to us this morning is simply this, that it seems to me that as Christians, it's good for us to weep over our sin and God's judgment on our sin, which the Bible tells us is the ultimate cause of the brokenness of this world. Now, I've just put a kind of summary up there. I gather you've been working through Genesis, the early chapters, and in Genesis 3. You have that pain, don't you, there, of God's judgment upon sin. Adam and Eve disobey God, and immediately there's that separation between them. They're ashamed because they're naked. They try to hide from God. They try to hide, if you like, all that has gone wrong. And God comes in judgment. It's a sad moment in the life of the people of God there at the beginning, Adam and Eve. Such joy they've had. And we need to understand that Hannah's story here is, in a way, it is very special. God was doing something special with her, and his answer to her prayer is very special. But she is typical of this world that we live in. And please, as Christians, many of us know overflowing joy and delight. And even not just only in spiritual things, but in our family life, we've had that. We may enjoy good health, we may enjoy prosperity, all kinds of things. But please remember, we live in a very messed up world. And if people think that we Christians are fine, they won't listen, they won't ask. And so we need to be like Hannah. We need to be prepared to, at times, open our mouths and say, Lord, why are you doing this? Why don't I have this? Express our pain and our anguish and our distress. And she does that. And we should be thankful that she does that. She was a brave woman. She really was. She stood up and she prayed in this way. And what we're told there is that she prayed in her distress. You see that? Eli the priest was sitting there in verse 10. She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. So let me encourage you, please, all of us as Christians, when we see things, when we see people who may be weeping themselves or their circumstances may just draw that response from us, let's weep with them. Sometimes Christian churches are full of praise and worship and exuberance, and that's good and it's right. But there are times, aren't there, just to pause and to say, to one another and to the Lord what a mess this world is in. And we're part of it. What's the difference between somebody who's a Christian and somebody who's not? Do Christians not have sorrow in their lives? Do Christians not find that things don't work out? Do Christians experience pain and persecution and premature death? Do Christians lose children? Do Christians suffer from cancer? Yes, all of those things. And in a sense, the only difference between us and the world outside, if we're Christians, is that we know where to go in our pain and we know where to go in our sin and our guilt. We are sinners too. We have thoughts we shouldn't. We say things we shouldn't. We do what we shouldn't. We fail to do what we should. But we know that God is a merciful God, that Jesus died in our place for our sins. That's why we're sharing in communion later. The brokenness, isn't that good? The broken bread for a broken world. The blood poured out, the wine. It reminds us of the mess and the pain and the bloodshed and the death in our world. Sometimes we can be too much in denial. We just need to try to understand ourselves and the world that we live in. You know from your series on Genesis what the Bible says about why this is so. But now let's say this is the way it is. Let's not pretend otherwise. One day it will be different. And I'd love to preach on that future world because that's the glorious hope that God gives. One day what was there in the beginning in Genesis will be recreated. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And through Jesus we can be there and we can long for that and look for it. But in this present world, like Hannah, we're feeling the pain. But then secondly, we can experience the peace of heartfelt prayer. From verse 11, things begin to change. Actually, in verse 10, things change. And that's what's so encouraging about this story. She was deeply distressed. She wept bitterly. What did she do in her distress? Well, if it had been today, she'd have shared it on social media. She'd have had a time with her friends and they'd have bemoaned their circumstances and situation. Well, she may have done that in her own way. Though I sense she was quite isolated. And what she determined to do was to bring her distress and her request to the Lord. And it is a lovely moment. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She vowed a vow. Now, this isn't a model for us to follow. She dedicates a son she doesn't yet have to God. She says, if you will look on me in my affliction and give me a son, I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall touch his head. Now, some of you will know there's something behind this. It seems that this family were from the tribe of Levi. I could explain that to you afterwards if you want to know. There's references in Chronicles to their family history. And so the children of Levi were to be dedicated to the Lord only for a period of time from the age of 30 to 50, it seems. Here she was going one step further. She said, I'll dedicate my son from the very beginning, when he's weaned. And the Nazarite vow that's behind this, no razor touching his head, no alcohol, that again was a step further for certain people who would take that vow. John the Baptist and others like that, Samson, seem to have been involved in that. But she comes and what we need to understand, her vow that she makes is not so much a deal that she's doing with God. She's expressing her confidence that God can do this. If you will give me a son. We say, it's impossible. You know a bit of biology, Hannah. If it hasn't happened by now, it's probably never going to, somebody would say to her. But God does that. God hears her prayer. We have to say, as Christian believers, we believe in a supernatural God. Supernatural, above nature, beyond nature. And I'm not one of those people, I hope you're not, who's looking for miracles around every corner. If they're around every corner, they're not what we call miracles. They are special interventions of God. But he does that. And he has done it numerous times in the history of his people. And he's still doing it. He will do it for his own purposes. So please don't limit your prayers by what's natural and possible. Ask God when you seem to see no other option. Ask him for something that's impossible, to help to heal a relationship, to provide a job that you've been longing for that you don't have, to do something about your health, whatever it might be. Ask him. God responds to prayers of faith. We're not telling him what to do, but we're pleading with him. And Hannah finds that marvelous peace. And listen, here's the thing. She finds the peace simply from praying and having a response from Eli the priest. Just look at that. She vows the vow, verse 11. She continues praying. Eli gets it badly, badly wrong and rebukes her for being drunk. What a lovely response. No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink. I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord, and so on. And he blesses her. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And it's not that he can say God is going to do it. Maybe he has some special sense that her prayer will be answered. Maybe you've had that sometimes. I have. When you pray and you think, I believe God is hearing and God is going to respond. And we don't know how, but we believe he will. And God gives that faith and that sense of burden. And the Spirit of God helps us in our prayers, doesn't he? And he says, may the God of Israel grant your petition. She responds, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Now listen to this. Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Simply by praying, believing, having some reassurance from somebody else. You know, Jesus talks, doesn't he, about two of you agreeing in prayer. There's power in prayer. There's power in corporate prayer. And I can't give you guarantees in your life, but please, if you're in distress and you're troubled and you don't know which way to go, ask God. He is a loving heavenly Father. That's my third point that I'm going to come to. But can you see that in this prayer? She doesn't have her prayer answered yet. There is no baby, but she's assured that God has heard her. And that's one of the first blessings of prayer. That's why I put that reference to Philippians 4 there for you. You know that passage, I think. Do not be anxious about anything. And that's, there is no get-out clause. Oh, well, Lord, you don't know about this. And you don't. No, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And what does God promise? Everything you ask for will be given? No. The circumstances you're in will suddenly change when you open your eyes after prayer? No. He couldn't promise that to Hannah. Maybe there was something special in Eli's word. Maybe he had a word, in a sense, from the Lord there as a prophet and a priest. But what Hannah experienced was the knowledge that God cares and God loves and God hears. And our faith, our believing in God in our prayer, is the thing that makes the most difference. Not the length of the prayer. Some of us pray long prayers. It's not even the fervency and the intensity of our emotions. It is believing that God is able and that God is kind and God is good. And God, like a loving Father, responds to that. And that's the third thing from verse 19 onwards, is that Hannah, having gone on her way, and eating, and her face no longer being sad, she then believes the promise of a gracious Father. And I think she does. I don't know that we can get inside her head and what all the thoughts that were going on. But I believe she comes away with a confidence that God has heard her. I don't think she could possibly say, God is going to give me a baby and it's going to happen here and it's going to happen now. But she believed God was with her. She went with confidence. And that's what we gain from prayer, from earnest, heartfelt prayer, that we understand. And that's the peace that comes. See, I don't know, even now, and for those of you in this position or about to be, when you come to the end of your working life, whatever stage that might be, it is a significant moment. You look back and you think, what next? And I don't know the future. This is not a bad time to be preaching on this passage. I don't know. Some things I do know, I've planned. I do not know how the years will go. I don't know how long I'm going to live, do I? You talk to the pension advisors, that's the one thing they realize, if they're honest. You don't know how long you're going to live. You cannot plan your pension provision. Because do you need it for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years? I don't know. But we can know that God is with us. And God cares. And you see my heading there? Believe the promises of a gracious Father. Expect God to give good gifts to his children. Now, I think you're in Matthew, aren't you? In Matthew's gospel, is that right, this evening? And it's just, there's so much in there about Jesus and the law and all of that. But one of the things that comes across, I hope it does for you, is that Jesus keeps telling the disciples that the God they worship is their loving, gracious, heavenly Father. That's the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Our Father in heaven. That was a new revelation to some of them, because God was distant and he was austere and they had to fulfill the law in order to keep him happy. Jesus says, no. You can come into his kingdom. You can come into his family. What kind of a God is he? He's a father. And all through the Sermon on the Mount, that comes again and again. He's a heavenly father. He knows the hairs of your head, even if you don't have many, are numbered. He knows when a sparrow falls. He cares about you. Listen, many of us here are parents. Do we forget about our children when they're not with us? Do we not think about them? Of course not. They're in our minds all the time. They've lived with us. They've grown up with us. We can't forget them. And God will not forget his children. And if you feel God is distant from you this morning, please come back to his word and remind yourself that he is a gracious father. He may be dealing with you in ways that are painful, but are for your good. Hannah went through years and years of intense pain. Do you know possibly the worst pain that a human being could go through in an emotional sense? That maternal instinct is so strong. And she wasn't just unable, she was taunted because she was unable. She had a loving husband who clearly could have children himself, but she couldn't. I can't imagine how intense that became. And she was a believer in God too. It's not as if she was saying, well, if I turn to God, he'll help me. She was already a beautifully godly woman. So God allows us to go through pain. And we don't always know why, but he is a good father. And you parents, you know sometimes your children go through tough times. And you need sometimes to step back and let them experience the pain. They have to learn. And they have to learn sometimes. We have to learn to depend on God and none other. Well, God hears Hannah's prayer. And it's a lovely story, and we don't need to go into it again. But I want to draw to a conclusion with something incredibly important. Because Samuel here is given to the Lord and dedicated, and we read all about that. And then chapter 2, that we read some of that together, we have this remarkable prayer from Hannah. And what I just want to explain to you here, and some of you will be aware of this already, is that this prayer is looking forward to something even more remarkable that's going to happen in 1,000 years' time from when this was written. It's looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And the reason that that's so exciting here is because Hannah's prayer forms the basis of another much better known prayer, the prayer of Mary, what we call the Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. And what I want you to understand is that the link is simply this, that Hannah believed God's purposes would be fulfilled for her individually, whatever they were. She hoped and longed for a baby. God did that. He provided that. But to her and to us, it's almost like a foretaste. It's a marker. It's a sign that God will work his purposes out, even through pain, even through distress and barrenness, even through emptiness and anguish, even through misunderstanding, even through taunting and jealousy, even through misunderstanding of a husband who shrugs his shoulders and says, what can I do? All of that, God is working his purposes out. And he does it through the rest of that history. It's a troubled history, but it's a history that's worth us reflecting on. And I want just to end in a way by focusing, if we may, not so much now on Hannah, but on Mary. And if you have a Bible and want to turn to it, then please do. It's in Luke chapter 1. And I want you to see here, if you will, something of the mercy of God in the coming of Christ. So let me just read some of it to you. You'll be very familiar with it. Just hear this. So in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Now, that's all about what God has done for Mary. You know that story even better, that the angel comes to him, the angel to her, and says, you're going to have a child. And she says, how? And he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the one conceived in your womb to be born will be called the Son of God. She responds in thanksgiving. But will you look at verse 15? And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This isn't just Mary. It's those before and those since. God's mercy is still the same. And at the end of her prayer, Mary's prayer, verse 54, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. In other words, the mercy of God revealed in those promises to Abraham. Do you remember the promises? A son, descendants, a land, and through you, all families on earth will be blessed. Isn't it sad that we can be so narrow, thinking, oh, it was just for Israel. It's just for these people here and this little group of people that I know in this place. God's purpose is to bless the world through Jesus and through us. And the whole missionary movement spreading into every land, which still is going on and still needs to be supported, is the outworking of God's mercy. But listen, where does God's mercy come in? His mercy is essential because the world has turned against him from the Garden of Eden onwards. And we, like others in this world, need his mercy. We don't deserve his forgiveness, but he brings it to us. How does he do it? In Christ. At Christmas, on Good Friday, at Easter. And so I want you to see that as Samuel, the book of Samuel unfolds and he is conceived in his mother's womb, this is a foretaste of something even more amazing. That Mary conceived without a human father at all. And the child who was born was even more remarkable. He was the very Son of God come to earth. And he was going to do something that no human being could do. Not Adam or Eve, not Samuel, not Moses, not Abraham, not any of those people. He was going to die in our place because he was without sin. The sinlessness of Christ is essential for our hope and our help. God accepted his sacrifice, which we're going to remember later. He accepted that sacrifice because Christ was the only human being who didn't deserve to die. That's why he's so special to us. Lots of other reasons as well. But he's not like me or you. He is without sin. So his sacrifice at Calvary is in our place and is accepted by God. And we see the mercy of God in the crucified Christ. But then he didn't stay in the grave, did he? So just secondly, as we conclude, not only do we see the mercy of God spoken about by Hannah, spoken about by Mary, we see it at the cross, we see it in the resurrection. We won't turn to it now, but Philippians 2:5, who being in very nature God, did not consider himself equality with God, something to be held on to, but made himself nothing. You know that. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place. This same sinless Savior who died is no longer on the cross. He was raised to life again. And that's what gives us hope. Can you understand that when our sins are forgiven, it's almost as if the past and the guilt is wiped out and the slate is clean, but we're at zero. We need more than that. We need the new life that God gives us from heaven. And the resurrection of Jesus deals with our ultimate enemy, which is death. And those of you who are getting older, as I am, but I'm not as old, I'm sure, as some of you here, you're counting the years. You're saying, well, I've now reached this age and that age. What happens when I die? And there is to be a judgment day. And there is a reckoning, an accounting for all of us. However young we are, we don't know how long we'll live. And the only hope that God gives us, but it's a brilliant, glorious hope, is that Jesus has died and risen again. The grave has been defeated. And if we trust in him, we can go even to our deaths knowing that there is a resurrection day coming. And rather than experiencing on that day the condemnation of God, we will experience his welcome. Welcome into the joy of your Lord. So we long for that future glory. And then now, if I can put it in this simple way, we live by the gospel of him who first loved us. We live in a broken and messed up world. And we need to experience and feel that pain, our own pain, the pain of others. But we know something of the peace now in our praying as we believe that God is working his purposes out. But as we hold forth the gospel, we remember the kind of God that we've come to this morning. And I just leave you with that verse in 1 John. It's sometimes hard to find short letters near the end of the Bible. But it's such an encouraging thing to be able to read in John's first letter. John, you remember the apostle of love? And he writes this about God, the kind of God I've been talking about, the kind of God Hannah met in a way that day in a special moment. He says in 1 John 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. And he defines love for us, and it's so good that we're going to share in communion in just a moment. He tells us what love is. Love is not just a feeling that we have. Love, he tells us, is God coming and giving his son for us. This is love, verse 10 of 1 John 4. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and has sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a difficult word, but it's such a good one. Turning aside the wrath of God to me on my sin and granting me cleansing and freedom and declaration of being righteous in his sight, clothing me with his righteousness. God is no longer angry with me because of my sin, because he's already been angry with Christ, and it comes from a God of love. And if you're sharing with me and others in communion in a little while, remember that we come to a God of mercy who hears our prayers, and a God who invites us to come and share in the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection. He was a sinless Savior. He died in our place. He rose again. And here, one day he's coming back. And whether we have died or whether we're still alive, we will meet him and we will be with him forever and in a new creation. And there, as it were, the pain of childlessness or whatever it might be will be banished forever. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. That's the message we need to give to our broken world, to encourage them to come through Christ to experience that. Well, let's sing as we come to communion in a moment. The hymn that is based on Mary's song, Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord. This is Mary's language, as it were, but let's take it on our own lips. Tell out the greatness of his name, the greatness of his might. And let's encourage one another as we share in the goodness of God and his mercy to us.